John chapter 13. Beginning in verse 18, we read the betrayal of Christ is imminent now. After Christ washing the feet of the disciples and speaking to them of the happiness that comes from a life not only that knows the truths of Jesus but actually applies them. Then in verse 18, he warns them, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. May God add his blessing to the reading of that passage. Well, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Everlasting King, your throne had no beginning. There never was a moment in time or in eternity where you were not king by right. You're not the kind of king who owes his rule to anyone else. No one helped you to establish your dominion over all the earth. You are a king whose throne cannot be diminished. Your lands cannot be taken from you. And your claims upon all creation will be gotten by you, whether by grace, amazing grace, or whether by the exercise of a terrifying power that we read of this morning, the rule of an iron scepter that breaks the enemies of God like they were made out of earthenware. Your throne stretches everywhere, all times and all events. There is nothing, great God, that you do not rule over. We don't understand what it's like to be a being who possesses that. You are a king whose rule can never end. There is no dynasty. It would not be passed on to another generation and another. Triune God, you have always been and always will be sovereign. What you always have been, you are at this moment, and will be unchangingly so. We worship you now at the foot of your throne. We worship you by your own gracious work we are brought to you. It's only your work in our hearts that makes us care one bit about your rule, one bit about your glory or your laws. But God, we will worship you on this same throne in a million years. Father, we thank you that you are a king who has turned your face toward your enemies. We spoke about it this morning in our prayer time. Never, ever has there been a king like you. Not in majesty, not in humility, not in kindness and gentleness and patience or faithfulness. So Lord, we hope in you. Through the work of your Son, God, we worship you. Those who reject you this morning and hold you at arm's length dread you. But God, whatever, wherever you find us, do not let us treat you like a light matter, as if what we thought of you made no more impact upon our life than a few hours on a Sunday morning. God, you know that you have been relegated to a corner of insignificance among mankind today. But we pray what you taught us to pray, that Christ's name would be set apart, hallowed once again, that his kingdom would come, that it would spread in the hearts of men and women and children even today, that his will would be done in our lives, our homes, our church, our workplaces, just as it is in heaven, wholeheartedly, immediately. God, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning, that you would show us your bigness so we would see how small we are, that you would show us your purity so we would see how stained we are, that you would show us your love so that we would feel the weight of our sin and run to you. Our immutable, unchanging King, you are all our hope. We ask that you would stoop down and work in our souls today. And Father, we pray this not just for here, but everywhere that the gospel is preached throughout our tiny globe. As it makes its turn before your face, God, Christians everywhere would know the sweetness of you drawing near to them with their family members, with their spiritual family. God, that those who are strangers to you, spiritually blind, spiritually insensitive and dull and dead, would be able to look back on this day as the day that there was a fair meeting between Christ and their souls, that this was the day that they were awakened. This is the day that they were turned back from the edge of oblivion and senseless death. God, we pray that you would give to your Son today great rewards from every tongue and tribe and nation, that you would give to him subjects, brothers and sisters, who will be made into his image everlastingly, trophies of his grace. We ask it in his name, for Father, it's his kingdom, his glory, his power, forever and ever. Amen. We turn to John 13 now, in that verses 18 through 32, the betrayal of Christ is imminent as he warns his disciples that not all of them will find happiness in him. Not all of them will find the happiness that comes from more than knowing about him, but really following him, because he does know those whom he's chosen. He knows the scripture is being fulfilled in Judas. Seeing things as they really are in life is critical for us as we live unto the Lord, understanding how they make sense, how they fit together in the big scheme of God working all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, who are being fashioned into the image of Christ, so that Jesus is just the firstborn of many brethren, all of whom look like him in the end. Seeing God at work behind what we might call the thin veil of human events is a real privilege for us. But there are times in life where the human events are so disturbing that this really does become difficult, and we're not sure how things are working together, and we're not sure how things fit together, and we're not really sure when we look at the scene how we're supposed to see God working behind all those human events. And then at times like that, what we might call the apparent, what's on the surface of life, what's crashing against us right now, the apparent, oftentimes just the opposite of the real. So we look at the events in front of us and we tend to make judgments about us, about God's view of us, why he's doing this. And if we're not careful, we're going simply upon the surface of life, the apparent, and the disturbing events give us really a wrong interpretation. At times like those, we have to really step back and not trust our eyes for a moment, but to go to the scriptures and to step back from our own involvement in these things and look at God and see what the Scripture says about him. See what the Scripture says about how his intentions and his bigger plan, something that's bigger than us. In John chapter 13, 31 and 32, we have Christ's comments on some things that are happening. The one that has eaten his bread and been befriended by him, Judas, is the one who is betraying him. It's such a shocking thing. The other disciples can't believe it. Not in John's account, but in the other gospel accounts, we're told that the disciples, amazingly, as arrogant as they've been, don't look at each other when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. They don't start pointing at each other and say, I bet it's him, or I bet it's him. But they all begin to ask, is it me? Would I do that to you? Even when Christ dips the bread and hands it to Judas, still when he says to him, what you do, go and do it quickly, they still look at each other and think, well, it's not Judas. All right, so who is it? I mean, Judas is the trusted treasurer. Can't be him. It's amazing how deceived they are, how deceptive sin is. It would be difficult to look at verses 18 through verse 30 and see the betrayal of our Lord by one of his own followers and understand that this, it'd be hard to look at that and see God at work behind that if we did not have the Scriptures to explain it, particularly verse 31 and 32. In five phrases, we find five different times Jesus Christ explaining to us what this is all about as Judas leaves the room to betray him. So not just the betrayal, but the cross that's coming because of the betrayal, the tomb, the resurrection, the finishing of redemptive work. So the cross event, if we can call it that, the cross event, which is coming immediately on the heels of Judas leaving the room, Christ turns and says five different ways, this really is for the ultimate glorification of God. Two things we're going to look at this morning. One is the treachery of Judas in his sin. And the second is this glorification of God. Now, the glorification of God is the larger picture here, so we'll spend more time on it. But I do want us to look at the treachery of Judah. And to keep things simple, here's the way I think of this passage. I think of us as walking out of a sunshine, sunlit day into a dark, deep cave that goes deep, deep in the earth. And as we go further back, it gets darker and gloomier and scarier and more unsure. And the cave, to me, represents the sinfulness of humanity. And we're in a really dark corner today when we see the most ungrateful act, Judas betraying Christ. But when we reach the back of the cave and we feel that nothing could be good back here, nothing could be encouraging, nothing could make sense of a senseless rebellion and treason against Christ by Judas, then our eyes adjust in a moment and we see a vein of gold running through the wall and we can trace it all the way back to the beginning of time and all the way into endless future. The glory of God, even in the dark cave of man's rebellion. Well, let's look at this cave, the treachery of Judas. Jesus describes what's going on by giving a quote from Psalm 41. When he says that one who has eaten or been a guest at his table, treated as a friend, has now lifted up his heel against him, has now attacked him. There is scarcely, when we read the Gospels, there is scarcely an event orbiting around the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth that isn't foreshadowed in the Old Testament so that we have a really clear understanding of what's going on. Even the fact that one of the inner 12 would betray Christ is prophesied from Psalm 41, verse 9. It's this incident taken from the life of David, and like so many other times, David the king is like a little molehill, and behind David rises up this great Mount Everest, Mount Everest being Christ. Some of the things in Psalm 41, verse 9, that David mentions clearly refer to David's life, but when we step back, we see that they refer to more than David's life. They're too big just for David. Psalm 41:9 is where David describes the betrayal that he experienced by a man named Ahithophel when his son, David's son, Absalom, took his kingdom. Now, It's found in 2 Samuel 15 through 17, but because we're going to look at a lot this morning, we don't have time to read it, so I just suggest you read it later. In 2 Samuel 15 to 17, you find that one of David's trusted companions, Ahithophel, and counselors, when Absalom, David's son, who has been indulged, when Absalom takes the kingdom from David and drives his father out so that David is now with a band of men in hiding. When Absalom steals the throne from his father, Ahithophel, seeing the shift of power, decides like a good politician that it's time for him to befriend Absalom and to forget the many years of kindness from David. Now, it's not just that he's not for David anymore. It's not just that he's with Absalom, but he becomes Absalom's chief counselor, and what he counsels Absalom about is exactly how to get to David. So if you read those chapters, you find Ahithophel saying to Absalom, you know what kind of man your father is. He was a great warrior. Now, if you want to kill him, this is how to do it. His plan was good. But there was another counselor, and he was a man who was really loyal to David. And he feared the Lord, and so he gives opposite counsel and says, well, Ahithophel's got a great plan there, but actually I think there's a better plan. I think you should do it this way. And God causes Absalom to ignore Ahithophel's clever advice, which would have, humanly speaking, worked, and he believes the other counselor instead. Because Samuel tells us it was God's intention, the book of Samuel tells us it was God's intention that Absalom would not kill David, but rather that he would be destroyed. Ahithophel finds out that Absalom listens to the other counselor. He realizes he's really not in the good favors of Absalom. He realizes Absalom's going to be a fool, and he will not keep the throne. David will be back, and Ahithophel will be on the wrong side. And so Ahithophel leaves the royal palace, goes home, and hangs himself. David writes a psalm about it. One that was at my table, one that was invited to the king's table, one that was my intimate friend for so many years, turned against me and counseled my son how it would be that he could best kill me. Jesus quotes the same verse. One that was at my table, one that was an intimate, one of the 12, has gone to my enemies and counseled them how they might best capture and kill me. Well, that's the picture, clear picture of the sin of Judas. It was a senseless betrayal of one that loved him. Now, the question we have to ask this morning about the treachery of Judas is this. Is Judas the only one that Ahithophel in the Old Testament, that Old Testament psalm about his betrayal, is Judas the only one that fits? Aren't there other people that we could say Psalm 41 verse 9 also is fulfilled in your choices? Is there anyone in a room like this morning on Sunday in America 2,000 years later that God might have to say, you are like an Ahithophel, you senselessly betraying the king that has treated you kindly? Let me give you two types of people that really we could apply Ahithophel and Judas to these two types, all right? The first we might call the open unbeliever or an atheist or an agnostic. Now, whether this person is an atheist in theory and in word or just an atheist in practice, in other words, you wake up tomorrow morning and you live as if really God doesn't exist. This person was created by God, knit together in the womb of their mother, just like every other person, born into the realm that God rules. Every moment that they live, every relationship that they're given, every possession that they have, every happiness they've experienced has all been had in the realms of God. They have been sustained by his constant attention and care. The psalmist says it this way, God stretches out his hand and all creation looks to him. If he pulls it back and turns his face away, we die. But we're not dead, and neither is the atheist. Hebrews chapter 1 says, it's not just the stretching out of God's hand, but it is actually Jesus of Nazareth, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. It's this Jesus that they disbelieve and reject that by his powerful word sustains their life each moment. Like Ahithophel, they constantly eat at the table of God. They have the benevolence of God constantly surrounding them, and they reject him. It's more, of course, than just life and family and food and happiness, the common grace of God, we call it. But God has also given them a book. The atheist can have a Bible in his hand just like a Christian, the book that explains who God is, explains who I am, explains who you are, explains what our needs are, why we're so miserable, what hope is there for us. Don't waste our time chasing these lies. Here's the truth. But the atheist or the open unbeliever never studies the Bible, except perhaps to attempt to disprove it and to quiet his conscience. What return does he give God for all of this? Well, he does all he can to shut the thought of God out. The Psalms say that God is in none of his thoughts. He denies the existence of God, much less the rule of God or the rights or the claims of God. He denies that God knows him, that he has created him, that he watches him, that he weighs his actions. He denies that God can do him any good or any harm. If God were in his hands, he would kill God. So there's an Ahithophel, an open unbeliever. But there are others that fit that description. There's the hypocrites. Now, that's the kind that show up on church, to church on Sunday morning. It's not the kind that skip church. So that ought to bother us because we have to be honest about ourselves. Am I a Judas? Am I an Ahithophel? On the surface, you wear a mask that's so different than the atheist or the agnostic or the open unbeliever. You don't mock God. You don't mock religion with your mouth. But deep within, you are just like them. Yet for some reason, you're convinced that you ought to maintain at least the appearance of religion. So keeping up the appearances, whether to please your family, your wife, your parents, or to hedge your bets, you know, just in case. How many times I've heard preachers say that if the Christian is right, you know, we have a wonderful future. If we're wrong, well, then we're annihilated with everybody else. So it doesn't really matter. I think that's a real puny way of viewing the scriptures. We're not hedging our bets as believers. There is a God. There is someone who's called all these things into existence. There is one whose book explains me perfectly. Everything I see in this book that I can test, I find to be true. There is a God who has sent his son. He died. He was raised. He was viewed by over 500 witnesses. And for 2,000 years, the religion of Christ has been spreading. And it's transformed people. And it's transformed me. But the hypocrite hedges their bets. Well, just in case there's a God, I'll attend church. On Sundays, when there's nothing more interesting to interrupt. So like Judas, the hypocrite follows Jesus outwardly. Like Judas, the hypocrite is in a company of believers. Like Judas, the hypocrite's religion consists of certain duties that you do, but you do know that you get to choose which ones you do and don't do. Certain religious rituals that you keep, as long as they're not too embarrassing. And of course, repeating all the appropriate religious phrases at religious gatherings. But like Judas, the hypocrite is really only interested in Jesus as far as Christ seems to promise to be useful. Judas thinks that Jesus will throw Rome over. Judas thinks that Jesus will fix Judaism. Judas has ideas of what Christ will be like. But when he sees that Jesus of Nazareth is not going to be like what he thought he would be, when he sees that Christ will not be useful to help him reach the goals in his life that he thought that Jesus would help him reach, he's embittered against Christ, and he feels that really the right thing to do is just turn him over to the authorities as a fake. And that is what happens with every hypocrite. Whenever you come to a choice in life where following Jesus looks like it will take you down the opposite path of where you really want to go. If I'm going to be happy, I've got to go here. Following Jesus means I have to go here. So I turn my back on Christ. So, Christ's rights, Christ's claims are denied. We embrace Christ with a kiss on Sunday, and we betray him before we get home Sunday afternoon. Judas sold Christ for 30 pieces of silver. I have sold Christ so many times for less than that. For a momentary thrill, for the feeling of self-satisfaction, for pride. The atheist has so much from God that he rejects, but the hypocrite has so much more. The book of Hebrews describes the hypocrite as a person that comes all the way up to the edge of the truth and is allowed to have a little taste from the table and is allowed to know something of the working of God's Spirit. And so the hypocrite, he or she, knows that God is real, sees the benefits of coming to the gospel, is surrounded by people who have benefited from the gospel, but when Christ doesn't promise them what they like, the hypocrite turns away. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 6 says about you if you're a hypocrite. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Then he uses an illustration. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. It's quite a shocking picture, isn't it? You've gone really far in religion, but you're an Ahithophel. You're a Judas. And when you turn back, you're like a piece of property that received all the rain and all the cultivation and all the good seed, but you just produce thorns in the end, and you'll be cursed. Jesus mentions you in Luke. People that call him Lord, but never really intend for his words in that book that we've got to regulate our choices. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Paul speaks about you, hypocrite, when he says in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the hypocrite is a person who comes up all the way to the edge, names the name of Christ, I'm a Christian, but refuses to part company with their favorite sins. Every church has true disciples, and every church has Ahithophels. So which are you? That's the dark cave of man's treachery. Now let's look at the golden vein running through that of the glorification of God. Certainly it was hard for the Jews when they saw Jesus on the cross to believe the testimony of the disciples that that really is the Messiah, especially when even the disciples have run and hidden. The Gospels were written after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in part to explain what happened so that the Jews, who had all these Old Testament promises, we looked at a lot of them in our prayer meeting. Here is the king that God has designated. Here is the husband who is a man of valor and military strength. Here is the victorious high priest. Here is the choice servant who will bring light to the Gentiles and justice to the nations. Here is the suffering Lamb of God who will reap a great reward. And there's Christ on the cross. And there's Christ in a tomb. And it's hard to believe that all those messianic promises apply to that guy. I mean, there were other messiahs in Jesus' day, those who claimed to be the one that God would send, and they all met the same end as Christ. Eventually, the powers that be were tired of ignoring them, and when they got enough popularity to threaten the powers that be, they would be put to death. So why isn't Jesus just another one of the frauds? Hard for Jews to believe that all those messianic promises were pointing toward a bloody cross and a tomb. Can you see the glory of God in the betrayal of Judas? It's the same today, isn't it? I was listening to radio, driving down the road, public radio, and there was a historian who had written a book, a secular historian. His book was on the life of Jesus Christ. Everyone seems to be interested in writing on the life of Jesus Christ, from fiction, pagan fiction novelist, Christian fiction novelist, and But this historian happened to be a Muslim who was married to a Christian. I don't know what they mean by those descriptions, but he was very respectful to Jesus. In this sense, he said, I believe Jesus was a great man. I believe Jesus was a great prophet. But he was just one of many messiahs. And the interviewer said, well, then why don't we know about these other messiahs? We do know about Jesus Christ. Why is there so much Christianity today and not some other kind of anity? And he said, well, the difference between Jesus Christ and the other messiahs is not that Jesus was the true Messiah. He was just a man who came and tried to reform Israel, and Israel didn't want to be reformed, and so they put him to death. The difference, he said, is that when Christ was put to death, like other false messiahs, his disciples tweaked the message effectively, and they said that actually, instead of dispersing at the death of their Messiah and saying, we were wrong, they said, no. Actually, this is what he always intended to do. This is the great fulfillment of his plan. He's come to die. Now, of course, he didn't believe that Christ raised from the dead. This historian didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But he said the cleverness of those 11 men to tweak the story and say that this was actually part of the plan has resulted in Christianity as we see it today. Well, how do we answer that? I think if you ask a person, what was the moment in Jesus Christ's life when he was most dishonored? It would probably be when Judas betrayed him. When all humanity seemed to be without cause aligned against him. Romans, who hate Jews, come together. And the strange bedfellows are aligned against Jesus of Nazareth. John tells us, though, that Jesus said things very differently in verse 31 and 32. Let's look at that just one more time. Now, what a word. Now, Judas, go do it. Do it quickly. And then he turns to the 11 and says, now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. What's he talking about here? Well, the word glory, it doesn't just mean that God will be seen as impressive. It means that there is an unveiling here, that there is something in God that has been hidden and has not been seen before, but now through the event of the cross that comes from the betrayal, now there will be a curtain pulled back and there will be things about God that we see now that we never saw before. In verses 31 and 32, three things are promised when it comes to the unveiling of God or the glorification of God. Now, Jesus says, now things that are true about him are going to be revealed in a new way. Number two, now because of the cross, things that are true about God the Father are going to be revealed in a new way. And number three, because of the betrayal and the cross, God the Father will, in turn, exalt Christ after the finishing of his work and reveal things in the future that we cannot imagine. Now, if we don't understand verse 31 and 32, you just cannot understand the cross. You're like the historian I mentioned who looks at the cross and says, well, that's what happens when people try to reform nations. You're not popular, you get put to death. You might be a person who says, well, the cross is all about me not being punished for my sin. But if you think that, then you're wrong there as well. The only way to understand the cross is to understand verses 31 and 32. The only way to understand the rescue of an individual sinner is to understand verses 31 and 32. And the only way to understand why the Christian is alive on planet Earth today is to understand verses 31 and 32. So if you miss 31 and 32, it's not that you can't be a Christian, but you're really misguided on a lot of things. The bottom line is this: God, the everlasting triune God, has always been and is right now and always will be doing all things to unveil his glory to all creation. But the lens through which we will see this most clearly on planet Earth is the dark lens of human treachery. Well, three things The Son now will be seen in ways we've not seen him before. The Father will now be seen. And in the future, there will be a glory given to the Son not seen before. Let's just consider these three. And there's a lot to consider, so I'm going to have to leave a lot out and only really be able to suggest certain things to you. The Son is now being glorified. There are beauties and perfections in the person of the God-man that even though these men have lived with him for 3 years, slept beside him, walked beside him, eaten beside him, listened to him, seen the miracles, there are things that they've never been able to see to be true of him until now, until the betrayal. One of them is that he is the perfectly faithful steward entrusted with all that the Father has chosen to do with regard to humanity. We read this verse this morning, Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant and whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." Zechariah adds to this and paints a picture of God the Father and Son in a prophecy. There's a council of peace in eternity past. And the Father, humanly speaking, promises the Son a bride, a kingdom. And the Son agrees to embrace the choice of the Father that he would be the Redeemer. Philippians 2, he will lay aside his glory. He will, Hebrews chapter 2, take not the nature of angels, but the nature of Adam's people. And so he enters in to humanity, one of us, yet without sin. The perfect steward will come at the right time, Galatians 4:4 tells us, born of a woman, born under the law. Why under the law? Because he will have to carry the law. This man has to obey all that the law requires, so that when he represents us, he is a spotless lamb. And when he puts his life over us and shares, in a sense, his life with us, there's a perfect obedience given to us. Isaiah 53, he will suffer in our place on the cross, and the good pleasure of God with regard to salvation will prosper in his hand. In Jesus, the steward, all the determination of obedience, I must, is united perfectly to all the love of the Son, I delight. Do you remember Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8? Speaking of the Messiah, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is in my heart. What a perfect description of Jesus Christ. It's one thing for the disciples to hear about obedience. It's one thing for the disciples to hear from Jesus that he is perfectly devoted to the Father's will, that he did not come to do his own will, that he always does what pleases the Father, and that's why the Father is always with him. But it's so much more to see the servant embrace the cross because he delights to obey the Father. And when the Father hands him a cup, the cup of death, and it's bitter all the way through, he drinks it to the last drop. Nothing shows the stewardship and the perfection of the Son's service like the cross. Let me give you another thing. Nothing shows the love of the Son for the Father. Adam was like a son of God. God created Adam, created him to walk with him, provided a perfect environment, and Adam chose himself over God and he sinned. Israel was like a son to God. God called Israel from all the people of planet Earth. He chooses little Abraham and Abraham's family. Israel was called to walk with God, to be the people through whom the Messiah would come. But Israel rebels against God and chooses idolatry. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 1? He says, you're like a son that won't listen. And so I discipline you, and I discipline you, and I discipline you. But Israel, you still don't listen. And there's no place left on you to discipline. You're covered in bruises. In Malachi chapter 1, he says to them, if I really am your father, then where's the respect you would show a father? But in Jesus Christ, the only begotten, truly God, and truly man, we find the one perfect Son. When Jesus describes why he's going to the cross, He doesn't describe it from the angle of the Savior. He doesn't describe it from the angle of a servant. He describes it from the angle of a son. You remember the verse, John 14:31, that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me a commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go. And he's headed to Gethsemane to be arrested and to be crucified. So why are we leaving? Why are we headed to the cross? Well, he could have explained it from the side of the Savior. I have a people that I've been given, and I'm going to rescue them. Or from the steward, I've been given a job, and I must do what I've been entrusted with. But instead, it's the Son. Now, Jesus talked a lot about his love for the Father in the Gospels, but nothing showed it like the cross. Let me give you one more. The fact that Christ is all-powerful, all those Old Testament promises, even the New Testament promises, call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. Really? Really? Can anyone save me from what grips me? It's not just what I'm doing, it's what I am. Can anyone trample my enemies? I can't. Well, there were many statements about the strength of the Son of God. You remember the parable of the strong man? There's a man, he's armed and strong, and he has a castle behind him. And in this castle, he has all of his things that he's stolen and he counts as precious and he holds them in there. But a stronger man comes and battles the strong man, defeats the strong man, breaks into the castle and frees those who have been held captive. It's a wonderful, wonderful parable. But there are things about the power of the Son of God and the strength and the might of Jesus of Nazareth that could not be seen until we saw him enter death, till we saw him bear the flood of divine wrath and come through the tide victorious. It's not just that the Son will be glorified, but Jesus says when Judas betrays him, the Father's also going to be glorified. Things about the Father will be seen now that we never had seen before. The sovereignty and the knowledge of God. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 43, God says things like this. I'm telling you these things. He's talking about the future events of the Messiah. I'm telling you these things before they come to pass so you know that I am God and there isn't any other God. For instance, you can always go to the idols that you've treasured in the past and you can ask them, go ahead, bring them up here and let them tell what's going to happen in the future. They don't know the future. They've got mouths. They've never talked. Your idols are mute. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, I'm telling you these things before they happen, so when they happen, you'll know that I am he. I'm the one I've said I am. How do we know that Jesus isn't a fraud? How do we know that he's who he says he is? The perfect knowledge and sovereignty of God the Father is revealed in what he's doing in his Son. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon to the people that were there in the crowd that day, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified him and put him to death. Him, God has raised up. So, when Peter preaches his first sermon to the crowds, he says, you do know that all of this happened by the determination of God, and not by our determination, and not by Rome's determination. If you consider the prophecies that are attached to the death of Jesus Christ, there's so many. We read one here in this passage in Psalm 41:9, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Christ tells us this refers to Judas. But there are so many more. Zechariah 11 verse 12 tells us how much will be paid to the betrayer of the Messiah, 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 53, 7 tells us that when Christ goes before his accusers under the trials, he will keep quiet and not defend himself. Isaiah 50 verse 6 describes what kind of physical abuse he would receive. They will spit in my face. They will pluck my beard. Matthew 26 tells us that's exactly what happened. Isaiah 53, 12 tells us that he would be crucified alongside other criminals. And Mark 15 says, those men crucified on the right and left of Christ were put there to fulfill Scripture. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says the Messiah's death would include his body being pierced. Psalm 22, verse 17, and 34, verse 20 are fulfilled in John 19, 32, when it says that although Christ on the cross looks down and says, I can count my bones, it's like they stare at me, yet even though it was common for the soldiers to break the legs of the men being crucified to speed their death in order to have it finished before the Sabbath, when they come to Christ to break his bones, he's already expired. He's given up his spirit and none of his bones are broken. Just like the Bible said hundreds of years before. The fact that the soldiers would gamble for his garments in Psalm 22 was fulfilled. The fact that his grave, even though he was a nobody in Rome's eyes and a blasphemer in Jews in the eyes of Judaism, when he is crucified, he is put in a rich man's grave. Isaiah 53:9 is fulfilled in Matthew 27, that he would be raised on the third day. I mean, you can just continue to go, but we don't have time. Now the Son will be glorified, and when I embrace the cross, you will see things about the glory of God that you never saw before. Look at the wisdom, the knowledge of God. Look at the sovereignty of God. Where do you see the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is seen in this. Not that he makes everybody robots, but that he takes the most desperate acts of hatred that his enemies exercise toward him, and he makes them to be the very things that accomplish all his holy purposes. Take one example. After the death of Christ, he's put in a tomb, and the tomb then, they're a little worried about all this talk about resurrection. So they roll this giant stone in front of the tomb, and they seal it, and they put Roman guards there. That's not common. Why do you do that? He's dead. Well, obviously they're afraid of the rumors. Somebody will come steal his body. The activity of those who hated him, who doubted his promises. Because of that, God caused those Roman soldiers to be the very ones who had to give witness to the fact that he was raised from the dead. That it wasn't a group of disciples that came and snuck him out. In the cross, we see the beauty of God. We see the harmony of his attributes in ways that we never could have imagined. How is a God that says every sin, every soul that sins will surely die, and I will by no means overlook sin? How does he also become the God who, as a perfect judge, declares unrighteous people to be righteous? How can mercy and justice go side by side? How can grace reign through righteousness? It just doesn't make sense. But in the cross, we see it all come together. Wisdom and mercy and justice, the immutability of God, the faithfulness of God, the compassion of God. All of these are talked about in the Bible, but nowhere do they hit us like the cross. Finally, the Son says, and when I glorify the Father on the cross, there will be a future glorification of me, the reward of his suffering. For the joy set before him, he embraces the cross. What are the rewards? Well, the triumph over all of his enemies. Hebrews chapter 2. Death appears to have him, but he leaves the tomb. He's conquered death, not just for him, but for all of his people. And all of his enemies. Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes from a prison cell. Every one of his enemies has been put under his feet. And as he ascends to heaven, it's as if he walks over the necks of his enemies. He triumphs over them. In John chapter 17, shortly after this, Jesus prays that departing prayer. And in the prayer, he pleads with the Father and he says, Father, restore unto me at the right time after the cross. Restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world ever was. All that was laid aside for the purpose of rescuing us will now be returned to Christ. Even the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts, Jesus says in John 16, he will take what is mine and give it to you. He'll teach you. He'll apply it to you. He'll sustain you. Why? Because by doing that, he will exalt me. In Philippians chapter 2, because of the cross, all power will be handed to me, and a name that is above every name, at which name all knees will bow. And when he comes to the end of time, the promise that he would be given the right to judge the world will be his because of the cross. Matthew 25 says it this way, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of glory. All of that future glory for Jesus Christ. Why? Because Judas betrays him and Christ embraces the cross. So without the cross, without the betrayal of Judas, we would never have seen what a faithful steward Christ was. We would never have seen the heights of his love as his son, never seen the strength as a savior. We have never seen the perfect harmonizing of these attributes of God, which we don't understand how they're going to fit together until we look at the cross. We would not even think of a future glory of Jesus Christ. So how do we live? How do we live in light of John chapter 13? Let me give you three simple applications. The first is this. If you are a Judas, if you are an Ahithophel, flee the lies that keep you there and run to Christ. Aren't you terrified to pretend to follow Jesus until he no longer seems to be useful? I mean, you can fool everybody. All 11 disciples fooled by Judas. Amazing, isn't it? All 11. Do you think that people in church this morning who are an Ahithophel or a Judas, do you think that they look specially wicked? If someone painted your picture with the people sitting next to you, do you think that everyone's faces would be smiling and then you'd have that hideous, wretched look like Judas always has in the master's paintings in the Renaissance? You'd look just like everybody else. You'd look just as happy. You'd look just as religious to everyone but him. John 13:22, John 13:28, and John 13:29, Jesus explains who it is, and all three times the other 11 look at each other and think, well, yeah, but I mean, it's not him. Maybe it's me. Aren't you afraid of faking loyalty to a king who knows you through and through, even though everyone around you praises you? Doesn't it terrify you to wear a mask and claim the name of Christian when you see in this passage that God is perfectly capable of everlastingly honoring himself by destroying you and using all your self-centeredness as nothing more than a mirror to show the world that he is as great as he said he is? It's happened to so many before us. It's a terrifying thing to think that we can be an Ahithophel and have all the nice things that God gives us on planet Earth, all the nice things he gives us in a church, and in the end we can betray him and not end up like Ahithophel. Let me give you a second application, somewhat like that. Christian, right? You're not a Judas, you're not an Ahithophel, but every time we choose sin willingly, doesn't that choice partake of the same type of stuff that was in Ahithophel and the same type of attitude that was in Judas? God has been kind to me, but here's something I want. Do I trust God or not? If I choose not to trust God and I go down a different path to get what I think I need to be happy, I've been just like a Judas. Just like in Ahithophel, I've betrayed one who invited me to his table. I've sold off Christ for what I want. Every time I do what he tells me he does not want me to do, I act like a Judas. Every time I refuse to do what he commands me to do, I act like an Ahithophel. Every time, in a hidden way, pride and selfishness and unbelief are treasured. And even though I think that everyone around me has been fooled, I've acted just like them. How much better to imitate someone else, like Joseph in the Old Testament? Joseph sold into slavery. He's in Potiphar's house now. He's been given so many honors by Potiphar. God has protected him through it all. And Potiphar's wife wants him to commit adultery with him. And Joseph flees her presence by saying what? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? How much better that would be the statement of our heart. Every time that besetting sin snuggles up to us and says to us, it's not a big deal. It's not that bad. Instead of being like Judas or Ahithophel, we could be like a Joseph and say, How can I do this against such a king? Last application, and I hope it's an encouraging one for you. Christian, do you crumble under the hardships which you cannot understand why they're coming into your life at a point like this? Do you crumble under those hardships? And when someone quotes the Bible to you, like Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, all right? We understand that verse in its context. We're not taking it out of its context and making it a slogan to put on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. God is working all things around a Christian. Everything is not good, but God is working all the things that are happening for the good of the Christian. They love God. They were called according to his purposes. And the good that he's talking about in that passage is that they will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So God is using everything to make you like your Savior in character. Do you fear that that promise holds no hope for you when all around you, you are suffering the consequences of people's sin? If you fear that Romans 8:28 doesn't really work in a life where someone is sinning, even you, then you don't understand the cross. Judas, the greatest act of human injustice will also be the greatest tool of divine mercy and justice. If God can use Judas and Rome and Caiaphas and all the lying witnesses and all the cowardice of the disciples and all the senseless hatred of the crowds, many of whom had seen Christ heal people they loved, if God can use that to bring about the greatest good ever for his enemies, then why do you think that someone in your home who's sinning, someone at work, someone in the church, someone who's sinning, even your sins, why do you think that they will overrule the determination of God to make every one of his children into the image of his son? When we look at John 13, 31, and 32, and five times Christ says, this is all about the glory of God, surely we understand that there is no sin, no sinful event that is above the knowledge of God or the rule of God or the power of God. There is no circumstance that I should fear is beyond the control of my God. Now, I don't know how to convince you of that. But I do know one man who perfectly trusted that and walked right through the middle of the worst of circumstances and came out saying the same thing. It's Jesus of Nazareth. So if you're a believer, you have the right to go to him by faith and to open this book and say to him, I don't know how I'm supposed to interpret what's happening in my life right now. I don't know how to believe that this could be for good, especially when there's such horrible sin attached to it. But God, your son can teach me. So teach me. And he will. Well, let's sing a final hymn, 524.